As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. It's a blessing to be back here again with you this morning. I was so glad to receive the text from Wayne asking me to do so, and especially to come to this marvelous passage with you, the calling of Matthew. In Matthew's gospel, up until this point, up until the ninth chapter, he's been relatively silent concerning himself. But in our passage this morning, Matthew describes how he was called by Jesus and how he became a disciple. A number of weeks ago, I was preaching an earlier passage in Matthew's gospel, and I had said that the Roman centurion was probably the most unlikely follower of Jesus. But I think, actually, I was wrong about that. I think that Matthew is actually the most unlikely follower of Jesus. And in this section of Scripture we'll be looking at today, we're going to come to the root and the heart of Christianity. Perhaps one of the greatest problems of our time is a misunderstanding of what true Christianity is. And what a tragedy that is. Instead of the gospel being preached in many or even most churches, something sinister has by and large replaced it. Someone said what's preached nowadays is more like moralistic, therapeutic deism. In our case, in America, that's unfortunately what's happening. But though this kind of preaching has been used by Satan to the ruin of many souls, we're going to see in our passage what true Christianity is today. If you would look in verse 9, it says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." So at this point in Jesus' ministry, he was still in the process of calling his disciples. And he was passing by, most likely on the main road in this city, when he saw Matthew the publican, or the tax collector, sitting at his desk. Tax collectors were pretty much universally hated by their own people, especially by religious people, because they were quizzlings. Has anyone, especially anyone perhaps older than 65, ever heard the term quizzling before? No? Okay, so a quizzling is a person who collaborates with an enemy occupying force. This word originates from the Norwegian World War II leader, which none of you all are old enough, I suppose, Vidkun Quisling, who assisted Nazi Germany as it occupied his own country so that he could gain power and money. Winston Churchill said this: "These quislings are hired to fawn upon the conqueror, to collaborate in his designs, and to enforce his rule upon their fellow countrymen." That's what Matthew was. He was a quisling. He's working for the Romans. He's a Jewish man who's working for the enemy occupying force. Of course, he was hated by everyone in his own country. He was like a traitor. You know, as a matter of fact, when on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he said, "One of you will betray me." And everyone's wondering, like, well, is it I? People didn't automatically think it was going to be Judas, right? That's why they didn't all point the finger at him. They're all wondering, who is it going to be? I think probably Matthew would have been the most likely candidate to be the person who was going to betray Jesus. Why? Because he was already a traitor when he was called by Jesus. He was working for the people who hated the Jewish people. And so here's this man working a normal job, his regular 9-to-5. He had no idea that his entire life was about to be radically changed. And everyone who's in line waiting to talk to Matthew, they're pretty much looking at him with disgust because they have to bring him their money. These people were hated. They were vampires. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus says that the tetrarch Herod Antipas, he alone received an annual revenue of 200 talents from the Galilee area for about 90 years. And that 200 talents is the equivalent, this is 200 talents per year, it's the equivalent of about $5 million. So just Herod, this is not to the Romans, just Herod himself was receiving $5 million a year from the tax collectors who were just pulling this money out of the people. And this extortion had been going on for a very long time by the time that Jesus meets Matthew. I was trying to think this week about any kind of person in our society that would be hated like Matthew was hated. The closest person I thought of was someone like Bernie Madoff. You know, he's just stealing. He's just a thief. And he's a legal thief. This guy was a legal thief. He worked for the Romans doing this, and he would line his pockets. So what does the Holy One of Israel say to such a man? Does he righteously condemn him for his treachery? Does he send fire from heaven to destroy Matthew? He could have done so. Righteously, he could have done so. But instead, Jesus calls out to Matthew and he says, "Follow me." What an almost inconceivable thing that is. Why does Christ call Matthew, of all people, to be his disciple? It would be like Christ calling Bernie Madoff to be his disciple. It was to show Christ's love and willingness to save even the biggest sinners. Even the biggest rebels. That is the Lord's heart, to save the worst sinners. And he is pleased to save even the worst of sinners. I was reading a wonderful book by John Bunyan recently called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. If you never read that book, it's very short. You could read it in a day, maybe 2 days. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And he talks, the entire book is actually about this theme. Why God is pleased to save even the worst sinners. I won't go over the whole book for you now, but I'll say this. There's a few reasons that Bunyan gives that really stuck out to me. One of them is this. That when the worst sinners come to faith in Christ, it brings the most glory to the name of the Lord, doesn't it? I mean, you think about that person. Perhaps you might even have someone in your own mind who you think, they'll never come to this church. I've invited them here. I've invited them to hear Wayne preach so many times, and they just never come. I know they're not going to. They're such a rebel. And then one day you hear, they call you on the phone and they say, "You know what? I'm coming. I'm going to come here." And they come and Wayne preaches his just best gospel message, man. And the man or the woman confesses faith in the Lord Jesus. What is your reaction when that happens? You say, hallelujah, praise God. I never thought that that would happen. Not that person, but God is so merciful. You see, it brings God glory to save the worst sinners. It brings fame to his name when that happens. He takes generals out of Satan's army and brings them into his own. He brings those who are experts at sin into the kingdom of heaven by his grace. He calls them by his grace so that they would be able to help those who were tempted in the same ways that they themselves were. The Lord is pleased to save. He's pleased to call even the biggest sinners. See, Jesus doesn't select people based on the criteria that we would. If I wanted to start some movement, I would select popular people, trustworthy people, moral people, well-educated people, well-dressed people with no criminal record and a bright smile with perfect teeth. That's who I would choose. But listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly and despised things of the world and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast in his presence. It's really so beautiful. I'm not in the habit of inserting myself into my own sermons, but I will say this. That verse describes me, that's for sure. Describes me. When the Lord called me, I was a pot-smoking Jewish atheist. And he called me out of my sin and unbelief unto himself. And I was delivering pizzas, and I had no college degree, and I was going nowhere in my life. And the Lord called me. I was not wise or of noble birth or influential. I read that verse from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. I think, Paul, you wrote that for me. You wrote that for me. And he even called Matthew to follow him, this man who had lived his life in rebellion. We see the kind of person he was from his colleague, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, when the Lord calls Zacchaeus, same kind of thing, calls the most unlikely person. And Zacchaeus comes down and he says, Lord, if I have defrauded anyone, I'll pay them back four times the amount. And I give half of my possessions to the poor. What Zacchaeus meant when he said that was, I'm going to now be a poor person because he pretty much defrauded everybody. And he's going to pay them back and he's going to give half of his money to the poor. It's gone. He doesn't have anything else. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this man's house, for he too is a child of Abraham. It's beautiful. It's amazing, actually. What does our text say was Matthew's response? Jesus said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. All it took were these two words. That's it. Just two words from Jesus. Follow me. That's it. And Matthew left everything for Christ. The abruptness of his own account shows his complete willingness to give up everything for Jesus. It just says, I mean, look at the text. Jesus says, follow me. And he got up and followed him. So he has papers, money on his table, like a line of people waiting to pay him. And the Lord says these two words to him, follow me, and that's it for him. He's done with the old life. This effectual call, this call of Jesus, did something in the man instantly, which changed him. He left everything for Christ. He got up from sitting and he just left his books, his work, his line. Here's a picture of a man who believed the words. Suddenly he believed it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Luke 5:28 says that Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. He adds this word, everything. See, this is the only explanation for such an immediate 180-degree turn. When Christ called, his words were effectual upon Matthew's soul. And Matthew, the tax collector, rises up never to return to his old life again. How can we explain this stranger saying, "Follow me," that would cause this reaction? Well, first, Matthew must have heard of Jesus. Everyone in that area had heard of Jesus. And second, the effectual call of Jesus upon the soul is irresistible. It is irresistible grace. When Christ calls a person in such a way, they must come. That's it. And surely Matthew was perhaps sick of ripping people off. Perhaps he had a load of guilt. Maybe he had heard that Jesus forgave the paralytic and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so he gets up. He gets up and he follows him. Look at verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Luke tells us that Levi is just Matthew's other name, made a great feast for Jesus. Why did he make a feast for Jesus? Because he's celebrating. Remember when David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me"? Do you remember? Perhaps you don't. Perhaps you were very young. And if you were very young when the Lord first called you and saved you, you might not remember the joy that you felt from that. But that joy tends to ebb over time. It does. Just the cares of the world and life and the drudgery of living and problems in the church and problems at home. And these things distract us and they take our eyes off of the beauty and glory of Christ. And so that's why David actually prays, "Restore to me, give me back the joy of your salvation. Let me remember, let me recall how happy a day it was when you saved me, Lord. Save me and continue to save me." You know, salvation is not something that happens once in our past. Of course, justification is a one-time event. And he did save us when we trusted in him, if indeed you do trust in him. But he is saving us now. Part of salvation is sanctification, and sanctification is progressive, and he is in the process of saving us at this moment. Therefore, we should have joy in the fact that he is sanctifying us, that he is drawing us to himself. And salvation is in the future because it is not yet complete. Oh, thank God for that. We are going to be glorified. Then there will be a real celebration, the biggest celebration of all, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? We need to ask the Lord to restore to us the joy of his salvation. Joy is the second fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things tend to, you know, ebb and flow. And here we see this marvelous party that Levi throws a great feast, says Luke, for Jesus. And he invites all of his friends to celebrate with him his salvation, his change of careers, right? And he wants other people to celebrate that with him too, not just himself. He invites all of his sinner friends, all of his tax collector friends, because if Jesus had mercy on him, he might have mercy on them too. So all these people he brings to his house. I think we can learn something about Matthew's joy in Jesus calling him. Surely he could have sang with Charles Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." If the angels in heaven rejoice, then why don't we also? Amazing. And from that freedom that Christ graciously gave to Matthew, there was a bubbling spring of joy bursting forth. Jesus alludes to this in John 4. Whoever he gives to this living water to, it would become a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Here is Matthew, overflowing with the joy and grace of God in his life. So overflowing that he invites all of the most unlikely people to come and to meet Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. God calls us to be springs, not sponges. You know that. Here you are. Truly, truly, I'm not calling out anyone individually at all. All I'm saying is, here you are in a church that I know preaches the gospel because I have heard your ministers, your pastors' sermons before. Very good, solid preacher. Why aren't we inviting everyone we know every week to come here to hear the word of God? That's what Matthew did when he was saved. That's what he did. Everyone he knew, he said, come meet this one who saved me. And he throws this party. And he invites all of his lost friends. And there is Jesus reclining at the table. There's something also so beautiful about that. Jesus is relaxing with these people and just loving them. And the holy, righteous, pure, sinless Son of God is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. The way that this word sinner is used here, it's interesting that the scripture says that, right? Tax collectors and sinners. Well, don't all of us fall short of the glory of God? Yes. So then what does it mean here? It means outward sinners, very obvious sinners. Some people's sin is more obvious than other people's. It's more outward. And the particular people whom Matthew invited to his salvation party were very, very much obviously sinner, outward sinners, right? Exceptionally bad by society's standards. Probably even some Gentiles that Matthew worked for, right? These are unconcerned about rituals and ceremonies. They're unconcerned about Judaism, maybe even prostitutes. I mean, who else can Matthew be friends with? No one who's a self-respecting Jewish person is going to be friends with this guy. No one. The only people that he can be friends with are the outcasts of society, because he himself was an outcast. And he invites all of them. These are people who everyone knew did many wicked things, the worst kind of people that you could find in any society. And yet, Jesus is there with them reclining and eating dinner. Now, formal meals or banquets in the ancient Near East carried a great deal of meaning. The Anchor Bible Dictionary says, which y'all should have one. If you don't have a Bible dictionary, you should have a Bible dictionary at your house. You should just keep it next to your bed. Read one article before you go to bed at night, you know. Learn, like, things about the Bible, geography. It's so great. Just keep a Bible dictionary next to your bed. Anchor Bible Dictionary says, to the ancients, sharing a meal was imbued with ritual meaning and often signified the most solemn and intimate of social relationships. That's it. This was the last place on earth that a religious Pharisee would have found themselves, in Matthew's house with a bunch of other sinners. But Jesus is relaxed and eating with them. And this is absolutely scandalous to the Pharisees. To them, it would have been even more proof that Jesus could not have been the Messiah. But Jesus is intentional here and always. Everything Jesus does, he does with purpose and with reason. We don't always know why we do what we do. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. I do what I don't want to do. What I don't want to do, that's what I do. Lord, have mercy on me, right? But Jesus, he always does exactly what he wants, and he has a purpose in all of it. And he has a purpose for being here that he's going to reveal very soon. But before we see the Pharisees' reaction, I want us to think about how we look at such people. How do we look at the dregs of society? How do we look at those who society views as the worst of the worst kinds of people? You know, what if a person who was a prostitute walked in here wearing prostitute clothing, you know? And I think since you all, I've met many of you and talked with you, you know, are true Christians, many of you, I don't know the heart of everyone, but I think many of you are, and you would have love and mercy and grace toward that kind of a person. But it's important for us to, you know, really contemplate and think about it, to see people the way that the Lord himself sees them, to see how Jesus treated such people, and by loving them and caring for them, and by being there with them. So let's look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" See, the Pharisees didn't go directly to Jesus. He is too smart for them. Instead, they attempted to plant doubts in his disciples about their teacher. What they meant by their question was this: do you guys want to be religious like us? Then why are you defiling yourselves with these people and following a man who leads you into a place like Matthew's house with all of these other sinners? Separate yourselves from those sinners. Separate yourselves from Jesus. That is what the Pharisees were in essence saying. And we must not underestimate the power of their argument on the disciples. Peter had a deep desire to be holy and pure. That's why in Acts 10 we see when the sheet comes down with all kinds of unclean animals on it, and he's told to eat. God forbid, I would never do that kind of thing. He had a deep desire to be holy and pure. Indeed, Peter struggled with this issue so much that Paul had to rebuke him in Galatians chapter 2 for not eating with the Gentiles anymore for fear of the legalists. The Pharisees were very, very crafty people. They were very smart. And like wolves attacking the weak sheep, they came to the disciples while Jesus was at the party. So Christ quickly jumped in, and he did not allow his disciples to answer. Look at verses 12 to 13. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So the Pharisees were scandalized by this event. Even though their question was not addressed to Jesus, he overheard it and he made his response without waiting for his disciples to think up what they should say, which was very wise on Jesus' part. Here we learn the heart of Jesus toward sinners. The commentator Leon Morris said, "Jesus takes a humble illustration from ordinary life where it is the sick and not the well who need a doctor. We should not miss the implied rebuke of the Pharisees here. Of course, they were not well themselves, and they needed Jesus to heal them just as much as those sinners did. They needed healing from Jesus, but they did not recognize it. Christ acknowledges that the people in the house with him are sick. And that is the very reason why he is there. Why? Because he's the great physician. That's the reason why. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Why do you think I'm here right now in Matthew's house with all of these people? To heal them. To reconcile them to God. Of course that's why. See, the Pharisees undoubtedly saw themselves as well, however, and they saw sinners, outward sinners and tax collectors as sick. They might have said, "I've never had a cold a day in my life. I've never taken a Sudafed, never needed a Band-Aid. I've always been perfectly healthy and well, both physically and spiritually." Self-righteous, that's what they were, self-righteous. I think it's so important for us to have, I mean, it's crucial for us to have a right assessment of our own life, our own spiritual life. Because look at what Jesus says here. He says, "I did not come to call the righteous." I did not come to call the righteous. There is a group of people in the world whom Jesus did not come to call, whom he has nothing positive to say to, those who think that they are righteous. If you think that you are righteous in and of yourself, there's only one thing that Jesus has to say to you. "How shall you escape hell, you brood of vipers?" That's it. That's the only thing that Jesus has to say to those who think that they're righteous. The only thing that he has to say to those who know that they are sinners is, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you see it? Do you see your desperate need of him? Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This is from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. But to get the context, I'll read from verse 4. "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Do you see that? That Jesus quotes this verse. He's doing like scripture kung fu right now. And those Pharisees, they knew, and they know the whole Old Testament like the back of their hand, all right? They memorized it from the time that they were very young. So when Jesus says that he desires mercy and not sacrifice, they could tell, wait a second, what's the verse right before that? "Your love for God is like the morning mist,
like the early dew that disappears. He's saying that to the Pharisees. You don't really love God. That's what he's saying to them. And not only that, but because you don't, I will cut you in pieces. Right? I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, they should have loved and cared for those sinners in Matthew's house. But that is what God wants his servants to do. Instead, the Pharisees in their self-righteous hatred despised those people. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees here that he does not desire robotic religion, but rather true love of God and man. A person might think, hey, I sacrificed Sunday football to go to church. Or I tithe every week, isn't that enough? The answer is a resounding no. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God desires an upright heart. So many are in this position still. They think that they're all right, but they are actually outside of the kingdom. And still others are outside for the opposite reason. They think that they're too bad to be saved. Too bad. But Christ gives us a solution. In verse 13b, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners. This is the heart of the gospel. Christ came for sinners. He only came for sinners. And the finest Christians the world has ever known are the ones who are the most conscious of their own sin. When that man in the parable, that tax collector in Jesus' parable, goes up to the temple to pray, he cannot lift his eyes up to heaven. All he says is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and he beats his breast. If that man was 20 years old when he did that, John Gerstner, the R.C. Sproul's mentor, gives this wonderful illustration. He said, if that man was 20 years old when he said that, and he lived for the next 60 years in Christian service, in love of his neighbor, in just the pinnacle, the pillar of his church, he is just the best Christian person I've ever met. 60 years he lives in such a way. And 60 years later, that same man who beat his breast at 20 years old said, I am not worthy to even look up. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If he goes back when he is 80 years old, he will do the exact same thing. He'll do the exact same thing. He'll beat his breast. He'll say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The finest Christians that the world has ever known are the ones who are most conscious of their sin. Have you ever seen yourself as a sinner? Can you say with Charles Wesley, just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Can you honestly say, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the position. And if someone comes to Christ in that position, he will have mercy on them. He is able to forgive that person. Though we come with mountains and mountains of sins, Christ is able to save. And we will love him
to the degree which we understand we have been forgiven by him. If we think that we have very little to be forgiven for, then we will love him very little. Jesus told the woman who came and poured the alabaster jar of perfume on him. He said, "She is forgiven much, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Do you see that? So we love God commensurate with the amount which we understand he has forgiven us. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "God's grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them." What, Paul? You worked harder than Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Matthew and Andrew? Like, you worked harder than all of the other disciples? Like, how? How can you say that, Apostle Paul? Well, because Apostle Paul was the first century Osama bin Laden. That's why. And the Lord had mercy on him, and he recognized that God saved him, though he is like one unnaturally born, an apostle. The Lord called him out of the depths of sin. He says, "I'm not worthy to even be an apostle." Why? Because I persecuted the church. But I worked harder than all of them, because his grace to me was not without effect. It had an effect on my soul. It had an effect on my life. It compels me to love and to serve. It compels me. Do you see yourself in that way? Because truly, Matthew did, Paul did, all of those who are saved by Jesus should, truly. Oh Lord, thank you. The more I see of my own sin, the more I see of God's grace and mercy on me, and the more thankful I am to him. And this is the only position that Christ will bless. He will only save a man who no longer relies on his own goodness, but simply cries out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And friend, if you approach the Lord like that, with that attitude, he will save you and redeem you and continue to progressively sanctify you until the day you see him face to face. And what a celebration that will be, even better than Matthew's party. Now, may the Lord help us now to thank God for his mercy, because even though Matthew might have been a very outward sinner in the ways that we've seen, we are no less a sinner than he was. May God restore the joy of his salvation in our lives today. Let's pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tremendous mercy toward us. You've given us so much, infinitely better than we deserve. And please bring that into our minds. Help us to understand the depths of your love and mercy and grace toward us. Thank you for the example of Matthew the tax collector. For if he can be saved, then we also can be saved. I thank you for this church, and I ask your blessing upon it, and I ask that you grow it. And thank you for Wayne and his faithfulness to the gospel, for the servants here who love you and want to follow you. Lord, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.